And that's what we're going to do here in Sunday school. I went through all four whole verses of the book of Jude last time. And the first four verses. So we're going to start in verse 5 of the book of Jude. And just like we did with 2 Peter, the book of Jude is about false teachers and false doctrine that was being taught in the church in the first century. It is not unusual for that kind of stuff to happen. In fact, if you study church history, there is, centuries-long history of bad stuff infiltrating the church. And it started even way back in Judas's day, Paul's day, it started. And that's what we're going to talk about is how do we guard ourselves? How do we identify who these false teachers are? And how do we guard ourselves against that false teaching? Bottom line is the only way to guard against false teaching is know the Bible as well as you can know it. As I've said before, there's no such thing as knowing too much. Right? Thank you for that amen. Okay, we're going to get into verse 5 and get as far as we can. But I want to encourage audience participation. If you have a question, please let me know, okay? Because some of this stuff is actually fairly tough. Jude is not an easy book because there's some stuff in here that you probably are going to go, what? Why is that there? But let's open with the word of prayer and then get into God's word. Lord, we do commit our time in the word to you. Open our minds and our hearts to what you want us to learn and just pray that our faith will be strengthened as a result of knowing you better. So we commit this time and just pray that we will encourage one another in the faith as we go through these verses. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Jude already has introduced us. Remember, 2 Peter, his point of view is false teachers are coming. Jude, who wrote just a few years after 2 Peter, said, they're here. They're here, kind of thing. And so what he's doing, and he focuses, and you're going to see this, he focuses in on how do you identify these folks? They're coming in to the church, okay? I think it's interesting, through church history, that the problems in churches are not imposed from the outside. They start from the inside. And that's what needs to be guarded against. And like I say, this has been going on since the first century AD. So this is, our day is not unusual. In fact, later on I'll have an example of what I heard on Wednesday night. Heard a speaker talk about it, this church and some of its teachings. And you'll love what these folks believe. But let's get into it. Notice, just by way of review, look at verse 4 of the book of Jude. Notice it says, certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're stealthy, if you will, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So they have both doctrinal and behavioral problems, don't they? And as we talked about before, those two go hand in hand. Bad doctrine results in bad behavior, period. Okay? In fact, I'm convinced that a person's view of God, especially for the non-Christian, a person's view of God depends on what you want to get away with. Think about it. If I want to live a certain way, then I have to believe God's going to act a certain way. So I build up this image of God. Oh, he doesn't care what I do, or he has a different set of rules for me, or whatever rationalization somebody comes up with. Humans are great at rationalizing, right? Nobody agreed with me. That's scary. Yeah. Thank you.
Whatever I want to do. So what you're really saying is I decide first of all, what I want to get away with, and then I think God who fits that.
Right. I mold God into my image, in a way. We do. Yeah, you're right. Right. Yeah, we don't like what they say, or something, and we go, nah, that doesn't sound right. So I'm going to go to where I feel most comfortable. And humans being in our depraved state as we are, guess what we do? We rationalize, and then we build this image of God around what we want God to be so we can get away with what we want. And that's what these false teachers are doing. Are these false teachers believers or non-believers? The answer is yes. And I stand firmly on both sides. Actually, there's hints that they are believers, and there's hints that they are not. Okay? There are people that probably at some point have truly believed in Jesus for everlasting life and then go way out in left field doctrinally later on. I've seen it. You probably have too. So these folks may or may not be believers. And really, I think it's interesting. I don't think Jude cares in a way, you know, because the result is the same. Lives are destroyed by bad doctrine. What their view of God?
They decide what they want to get away with. What is the God that they
that he's all love, and a loving God will never send anybody to hell or judge them in any way. So, you know, it really doesn't matter. You know, that everybody, you know, it's universalism. We're all going to get the, or there's many ways to God, you know. You get to him through Jesus, I can get to him through Buddha, kind of thing. So let's be accepting of one another. Let's allow everybody to just fuse with their own universe or whatever, you know. I think that kind of idea of God being love plus nothing, you know. And what does the Bible present? But God is of infinite love. I've kind of come up with a little formula that is, biblically, I think is true. We are all the objects of divine wrath, but we are also the recipients of His infinite grace at the same time. And guess what happens when we believe? That wrath goes away, but the infinite grace stays. You see? But people don't want that wrath stuff. That's so negative. Oh, I don't like negativity. I like love. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, people come up with that. What do you think?
I think we worship in America all inclusivism.
Mm-hmm.
God or practice or you just have to call inclusive.
You have to agree with whatever point of view. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That really is, I mean, Bible-believing Christians are not accepted in many places. Interesting. I forgot about that. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, look at the Romans. It's classic. I mean, they had their own gods and goddesses, but when they conquered a people, they let them continue to worship them. Oh, just add ours along with the others. You know, so that resulted in some of the civilizations that the Romans conquered having dozens of gods and goddesses. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead and repeat that. Yeah. Do you know who said that? I remember hearing it. So is it your saying? Are you going to? I almost detected an aw shucks kind of thing. I just think, yeah, I agree with you. I think it's just all inclusive. And nobody, whatever lifestyle you want to do, we have to be accepting, and we have to, and not only accepting, we have to go along with it, you know. And the Bible, I think, is pretty clear. You can love the sinner but hate the sin. And people don't want that. You can't hate the sin because the word hate's in there. You can't hate what other people do, no matter how bad it is. Yes, sir. Aristotle. Goes back that far, huh? Well, if Google says it, we have to say amen, right? Google's always right. I think it is too. And I think it's borne out by history as well. Yeah. It's interesting that back, I think it was in the Middle Ages, from the time of, you know, the latter part of the apostolic time, you know, through the middle of the Renaissance, what the church did was they blended Christian teaching with the teaching of Plato. Okay? But then, all of a sudden, who was it? Thomas Aquinas, I believe, said, no, let's do this. Let's blend it with the philosophy of Aristotle. And that changed a lot of stuff from just the basic philosophical foundations of Catholicism. Radically changed. Before, see, Plato didn't believe that the physical universe mattered at all. That's why you see medieval art didn't depict real life. You know, there was halo around everybody's heads and this, that, and the other, because the physical didn't matter. And then when the church adopted Aristotle, all of a sudden you had this thing called the Renaissance, you know, the humanistic, the almost the birth of humanism at that point, which we are now living in the midst of, right? Secular humanism. So, yeah, church history has has tons and tons of examples of where people have taken the churches or the biblical teaching and blended it with some other belief or some other philosophy. Now, a big popular one is, of course, blending the Bible with Eastern mysticism and practices of Eastern religions, you know, which, if you think about it, doesn't make any sense. But people are, and I think this is probably true throughout the ages, people want, it's one thing to believe it, they want to have some experience, you know, and to get into Eastern mysticism and have this, I don't know, out-of-body experience that they are all striving for through those practices, you know, they want some sort of experience. You know what the problem with that is? Once that experience is gone, then you kind of get back to earth. Then you want another one. And suddenly you're addicted to those experiences, and you can't get enough. And also, if you have the same experience as last time, well, that's kind of boring. I want something more intense. So you're never satisfied. So it's a form of addiction. Right. Exactly. Well, drugs have been used. You know what's interesting in the New Testament when Paul talks about, uses the word sorcery? You know what the Greek word for that is? Pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, because drug use was common. In fact, it was required in pagan worship to give you that extra fusing with, you know, or listening, give you extra ability to hear the revelation of whatever god or goddess you're worshiping at that particular time. That was common. So, you know, drug use now in religious services is not unusual. It's been around for thousands of years. No. I grew up in that far out, man. It was a groovy time. Yeah, the 60s were wild. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think it's quicker than you think. I think Here's my guess. Two generations. You know why I say that? One time at Victor Street, I like to teach. I don't know if you've noticed. I like to teach stuff that is not taught very much in churches. So I taught through the book of Judges. How many times have you heard a sermon in Judges? Well, the one of them, there's a story toward the end of Judges. It's Judges 17 and 18. Yeah, there are three appendices to the book of Judges. 17 and 18 is one of them. 19 through 21 is a second one. And the book of Ruth is actually appendix number 3 to the book of Judges. You know what they have in common? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is mentioned for all of them. But the first one is the one, in fact, it's one of my favorite talks. I call it the hippie Levite. Okay, and if you read Judges 17 to 18, it's a big story and it's beautiful. It's wonderful literature. I want you to appreciate the Bible also as exquisite literature. There's this unnamed priest that comes along. There's a guy, Micah, that has his own little do-it-yourself temple, which you're not supposed to do. And this hippie Levite, well, I'm just walking around seeing what life has for me, man. Where he should be at one of the centers of worship. You know, that's he's not supposed to wander around. He's supposed to, you know, serve the congregation in the worship of Yahweh. Not just walk around. And so this guy named Micah hires him as his priest, because this guy was a Levite, hires him as a priest. And then, you know, there's no telling what was in that little monument, that little temple that he had. He called it worshiping the Lord, but usually it was worship of the Lord plus other things. One thing I've noticed in the Old Testament, and I think it's true even today, is a lot of times when people leave the Christian life or whatever, they don't deny the biblical Lord, but they just add to it. You know, I want to worship Jesus and Buddha. You know, or Jesus and Muhammad, whatever. You know, it's not denying the Lord, saying, I no longer believe that, I believe this over here. It's called syncretism. You believe with whatever you started out with. And syncretism was probably the common problems in the Old Testament. The Israelites even in some of their worst times, they didn't deny the existence of Yahweh. They just added Baal to it and Anat, the goddess. They just added all those. So you go into the temple and there's all these things to all these gods and goddesses, including Yahweh. It's kind of like, what did I hear? The cathedral in New York City has a little area to worship Buddha in a Catholic church. You know, stuff like that. Oh, we're going to be inclusive. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. It's amazing. And that is the number. That's what I've seen. And if you study the Old Testament, that's very common. And the reason why I say two generations, you know who this hippie Levite was? That had pretty much gone his own way. And, oh, by the way, he leaves. He resigns from being Micah's little priest. He goes with the tribe of Danites to go up north. And they started this new city. And they adopted Baal worship, and they, you know, this hippie Levite was part of that brand new worship, and it plagued Israel with paganism for the next 800 years. This little incident, and that's why it's included in Judges. This hippie Levite was Moses' grandson. And what's cool about Judges 17 and 18 is you don't learn the name of this hippie Levite until the very end. It's like a Perry Mason mystery. I just dated myself. You don't know who the bad guy is, the criminal is, until the very end of the show, right? And that's the same way in Genesis 17 and 18. You don't know who this hippie Levite is that's violating all the rules of that the Lord had set down in the book of Exodus on this is the way you worship. And, you know, it was very precise. This is the way the Lord said, I want you to worship me. That's the way he said it, pretty much. Don't deviate, I don't want you to be creative here and kind of roll with your own thing. This is the way you do it, because he didn't want any kind of paganism to seep into the true worship of the true God. Okay? Well, guess what this hippie Levi did? Well, I'm going to go out and do my own thing, man. Far out. And that allowed paganism to come into to Israel. And like I say, it plagued them for 800 years until the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian invasion. So false teaching was way back then. And now we have it here. You know, it started in the first century AD, and we got it here too. Yes, ma'am. I don't know why. Evil corrupts good longer than good uncorrupts evil. I don't know why that happens. Oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. Essentially, because they'll never admit it, but they do worship what Joseph Smith or whatever. They do. And they have, talk about false teaching. I was on a flight from Salt Lake City. I'd been skiing. This was many, many years ago, probably the 80s. And the plane was full of Mormon kids going on their mission. And so, they wanted to witness to me. Big mistake. And so I'd read something and I asked them the question. I said, is it true that you believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? Yes. You know, you don't hear that about Mormonism, but that's one of their doctrines. Jesus and Satan are brothers, implying equality in power, okay? And the only reason why Satan is considered evil and Jesus good is because God the Father liked Jesus' plan for the world more than Satan's, and Satan got all upset about it. That's their idea. But the horrible implication is that Jesus and Satan are of equal power, and there's this equal power of, you know, good and evil, kind of like the dualism in Eastern religions, you know, the yin and yang and all that stuff. That's what you see, and Mormonism is part of that. Okay? That's what I'm saying. These kind of beliefs, it's so easy for them to come into the church, and especially if somebody gets up there and says, I got a special revelation. I'm practicing on my TV, being a TV preacher. Special revelation. What do you think? I know it needs work. I didn't. Trust me. But people will do that because it gives them an air of authority. That I have this special hotline to heaven. And you better listen to me. And that's horrible. You know, but that's our day, isn't it? Watch some Christian TV once in a while. You'll hear some really bizarre stuff. I like to listen to it just for entertainment value, see how far these folks get. It's amazing. But, you know, that's where Jude was. He saw these people coming in the churches. You know, he wants his believers, which he loves very dearly, and you can see this, it comes through in his epistle when you read it. He is desperate for them to be educated. And what do these people look like? You know, how can you identify them, therefore reject their teaching? Love them, and hopefully they'll come into, have an orthodox doctrine, a biblical view of the Lord, and not some bizarre belief, but hate what they say. See, what he does, what is interesting about Jude is he uses very descriptive language to describe what these false teachers look like. And that's what verse 5 is all about. In fact, it goes all the way through verse 16. But this is the warning of Jude. What he does here in the first few verses, starting in verse 5, is he looks at three groups of people in the Bible as examples. Look at verse 5. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's the Exodus, isn't it? That's the deliverance from Egypt. And why did it take 40 years to get to the land of Palestine? I read an interesting verse in the Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know, Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, you know how long it takes to walk from Egypt to the promised land? 11 days. And it took them 40 years. Why? Unbelief. Every time the Lord got them in some situation to test their faith, they failed miserably. Well, even at the Red Sea, remember that? They're on the shore of the Red Sea, the sea's at their back, and they're surrounded by the Egyptian army. And they go, and you ought to read Exodus 14. It's just, Moses, you're an idiot. You brought us here, and we're all going to die here in the desert. We could have stayed in Egypt, and at least we had good food there. There was a McDonald's there in Cairo. You know, at least we had good food. But now we're out in this desert, and we're just going to die here, and it's just horrible. You see? And once again, I love what Moses said. Let me paraphrase what Moses said. Stand there, shut up, and watch what the Lord does. And that's when he parts the Red Sea. And they experienced it. And the next time they got into a bind, did they believe the Lord? No. And if you read the book of Numbers, it was that happened over and over and over and over again. They didn't to the point. This is the interesting thing. The Lord delivered them, saved them, in other words. And yet, on a practical level, they didn't believe that he could overcome these other things. And I think this is where they were infected by their culture. One thing, when I was studying Exodus, one of the interesting facts that it finally dawned on me, I should have known it a long time ago, is in, you know, the Egyptian gods and goddesses that they grew up with, remember, they were in Egypt 430 years, so you think they might have been infected a little bit? Yeah, it's not hard to believe. But I didn't know this. Common sense tells me this, that the Egyptian gods and goddesses only had power inside the borders of Egypt. Outside the border, they didn't have any power. What? You know? And so that's why when Moses, and we're going to see this when we go through the book of Exodus, let us go 3 days' journey. Remember, he petitioned Pharaoh to go 3 days. That would take him outside the border, and Pharaoh knew it. You see, and that's why he said, no, you're going outside the influence of me. I'm a god, of course, but also all these other gods. And then you'll be free. We don't want that. We can't tolerate that. You see, so you have a lot of dynamics going on there. And then all of a sudden, they're supposed to believe in this Yahweh that is powerful regardless of borders. There are no borders to his power and his influence and his sovereignty. But that was counterculture to them. That was odd because they grew up in a pagan environment where the gods only had power within the borders. So when they left Egypt, is Yahweh really going to be able to deliver us? I mean, there's borders going on here, for crying out loud. And I think they constantly had this infection of bad teaching or this infection of paganism that ruined their faith, that God could do what he said he's going to do. Do you have a question? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I can only believe what I see. That's kind of, isn't that what scientists say? I can't believe anything I can't. Well, I come back to them and say, have you ever seen an individual atom? No, but you believe that you believe that they exist. So their idea about a lot of science is really religious belief. That's called materialism, the view of materialism and materialistic science. That stuff's fascinating. I've been reading a book called Defeating Darwinism, and they're saying the same thing. And I'm reading another one on Darwinism called Darwin's Black Box. It's a fascinating book, too. On the Darwinism, there's a lot of scientists that cannot go along with Darwinism anymore. You know? So, well, I'll give you an example of that. A friend of mine read, you've heard of DNA, right, and how complex it is. Well, first of all, you have to believe that the Darwinian process can put together something as complex as DNA, not just for one type of organism, but for the, thousands and tens of thousands of different kinds of organisms. That takes a lot of belief there. But now they've discovered something called proto-DNA. And proto-DNA, based on what the scientists are saying, is infinitely more complex than DNA. To the point where a lot of these evolutionists, a lot of these materialistic scientists are saying it is mathematically and physically impossible for life to evolve to where it is because of the complexity of proto-DNA. So instead of ascribing our creation to a God, a personal infinite God, you know what they say? E.T. brought us here. Aliens brought us here. You see? So what they're doing, kind of what you're saying, they're transferring from Darwinism to some other, what they consider, rational explanation of how we got here. There's no bridge. And also, what I'd love to do is challenge some of these guys, say, all right, look at if evolution is true, evolution says that you are nothing but a bundle of electrochemical processes brought together by an impersonal process of infinite time and completely random chance. How does that make you feel? Or do you feel significant and meaningful? And it is, you know, based on their science, based on their belief, it is an impersonal. So now you have to explain scientifically how something personal evolved out of something that is completely impersonal. Show that to me. Prove that to me. And I want verifiable, reproducible, indisputable proof. And they cannot do it. You know, and I just, I read some of this stuff and I go, that's just as much a religious belief, if you will, a belief system, as anything else. But they will never admit it because they are materialists. The material universe is all that exists. That's what materialism means. Okay? That's false teaching, and unfortunately, that seeped into the church. Have you ever heard of theistic evolution? That God used evolution to create man? So what they're trying to do is blend this materialistic view with Christian teaching. No. Sorry. This is truly an either-or situation. So. Well, see, now you just convicted me. Now I've got to be so accepting of these folks. But you see what Jude is trying to do? He's doing the same thing. He's showing examples of this is the nature of these false teachers is that they essentially don't believe that God can do what he says he's going to do. Because he told Israel over and over again, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt and deliver you to the promised land. And all the way, I'll protect you and provide for you. Do they believe it? No. Even when it happened. Well, they believed it when it happened, but they thought maybe it was a fluke, and, oh, that'll never happen again. And then it happened again, and then what do they say? It'll never happen again. And that unbelief continued all through the 400 years, or the 40 years of wandering. And that generation had to pass away and die, and that's what he's saying here. He destroyed those who did not believe. That first generation that was delivered out of Egypt did not see the promised land. Okay? The second generation did, because God is doing what he said. I've given you a promised land as an inheritance. He calls it an inheritance. So that's not going to change. But these unbelieving people that don't believe the Lord can do what he said he's going to do, they don't get to enjoy the inheritance. And that was their judgment. Okay? So on a practical level, they didn't believe that God could do what he said he was going to do. Okay? So the judgment on the people of Israel, that first generation out of Egypt, was no inheritance. Right? They didn't enter the land, their inheritance. Look at the next one. You're going to love this. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I'm sure there are no questions on that verse, right? First of all, what in the world is the proper domain? And left their own abode. There's two things that are possible here, and I'm going to be non-dogmatic on this. Number one, when it says they left their proper domain, it could refer to the original fall of Satan. Remember, he took several angels with him. And this is before Genesis 1, by the way. That Satan fell, Satan became sin, and therefore a lot of angels went with him. Leaving their proper abode, what angels were supposed to serve the Lord, right? So they left that. That's one theory. The other theory is that they left heaven and came to earth. Genesis chapter 6, when it says the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, you know, and all that stuff. And that's another theory that is possible here. I tend to like the fall of Satan approach myself, but there's no evidence one way or the other. So I'm going to be real dogmatic and say I don't know. Okay? We don't know but the bottom line is angels were judged by God. Okay? And it's what he's doing, he's emphasizing the fact, well, if angels who are much higher than humans are judged by God, how much more so humans, especially false teachers? You know, and he's trying to kind of pound that into these folks' brains. They are bound to judgment. And, you know, Israel, their judgment was no inheritance. The judgment for these angels is utter darkness. Because he says, notice, the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay? Angels will be judged. Angels will be judged. How much more so humans? And what he's trying to do also is to comfort the readers of this epistle saying, they ain't going to get away with it. Okay? Don't worry about it. They're not getting away with it. So that's example number two from the Old Testament. The third one's in verse 7. Notice he says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, we don't know what that means, do we? Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So what's their judgment? It's pretty obvious. Fire. How was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by God? Fire. So he's saying, okay, here's an example. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the Lord morally, didn't they? Okay. If you think about it, the Israelites, that first generation, rebelled against the Lord, for lack of a better word, doctrinally. They didn't believe God was who he was and would do what he said he's going to do. Okay, and angels didn't believe that they believed that they were above judgment, and all of them were wrong. And what you know what he's saying? He says these false teachers are the same way. These are three examples of what false teachers can do. Isn't that awful? I got to give you this example. He teaches a men's Bible study at Stonebriar, Chuck Swindoll's church, and I've been going to it. And ironically, he's going through the book of 2 Peter. And I told him, and I went up to him and talked to him afterwards, and he said, well, great, do you want to teach this? No. But he said, you know, an example of false teaching in our day. Get this. There's a church, naturally, in California. It's called Bethel Church. And Bethel Church has very strange beliefs. It's a popular church out there. It has a music label. It's big, really big. Would you believe, and you're going to love this example of some of the teaching that's there. This is just one. Grave sucking. grave or grave soaking sometimes is the word. Oh, you think that's weird. Guess what grave sucking involves? It involves a person going to the grave of some preacher or evangelist or some great Christian leader, whoop-dee-doo, laying on top of his grave. You know why? Their belief, this is their theology, their belief is that this evangelist slash teacher, preacher, whoop-dee-doo, that God gave them a portion of the Holy Spirit. And when he passed away, that Holy Spirit is there in the grave with him. And it needs to be retrieved. So for you to lay on the grave, that you can draw out, you can suck the Holy Spirit out of that grave into you. That's being taught by a church. Jesus told me. That's pretty much what it is. They get the special revelation. That's the problem with some of these teachers today. They'll say, I got a special revelation. Not so much. Okay? Oh, that's just one of the wonderful doctrines, this thing. You want another one? Sleeping angels. Another stunned silence hits the room. Sleeping angels is the belief that there are so many angels that some of them don't have anything to do, so they take a nap. And so the belief is there's a lot to be done, that people need these angels, and so you have to wake them up. This is being taught in a church, folks. You understand what I'm saying? There's false teaching everywhere, and it's a mixture of some bizarre belief system, and all they do is put Christian Jesus words to it, and they think now it's biblical doctrine. It happens over and over and over again. Okay? But that's happening in our country, and that's just one church. It's California. You know, there are times when if they want to secede, fine. Please go. Please go away. But it is all over the place. It's here. It's in Dallas. It's everywhere. There's bizarre teaching everywhere. And what is our only guard against that kind of bizarre stuff? Right. Okay? So what Jude is doing is he's saying, here's how to identify them. All three of these examples in verses 5 through 7 are rebellion of some kind, right? Jesus said this, I got a better idea. You see? And that is the problem, is we think we have a better idea. That's what the Israelites did back in the Old Testament. Oh, this is what God wants us to do? I hate that. I've got a better idea. And that's been their history over and over and over again. And that's the battle cry of humanity, isn't it? We've got a better idea. But that's the way it kind of comes across to me when I study the Old Testament, and now even in the New Testament. These folks think they have a better idea. And so they build their idea of who God is based around, I've got a better idea. Meaning, you know, like I said before, what I want to get away with. Isn't that funny? No, it's tragic. If it wasn't so tragic, it'd be hilarious to the extent that some of these people go. Yeah. Oh. Well, this will get into kind of an interesting thing. They were, quote, delivered or saved from Egypt. Okay? I think at some point they did believe in Yahweh because they experienced his deliverance, but they fell away. just like what Paul will talk about in 2 Thessalonians, that people will fall away from the faith. They fell away. So it very well could be that a lot of the Israelites that did not believe and did not enter the land were believers that fell away. Right. The third group is Sodom and Gomorrah, and those are truly unbelievers. And if you think about it, that's kind of how Jude does this. He starts with people that, based on, if you read the book of Exodus, they are believers. So believers that falter in their faith are going to be judged. They don't get an inheritance. Angels are reserved for judgment. So, you know, the second group is the angelic realm. The third is the unbeliever, Sodom and Gomorrah being the example. You see what I mean? So that kind of covers everybody, doesn't it? By the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but it was brought out in some of the commentaries that I read for Jude, is Jude loves to talk in groups of three or triads. And you just saw one of them. Israelites, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Believers, angels, non-believers. And you see this all through. Somebody said there's 20 triads in this little book of Jude. And I think he's right. You know, that's a literary device. And the reason that he would do that is so we would memorize it. We wouldn't forget it. It'd be easy to recall to memory. And he does that a lot. Well, look at verse 8. No, I'm sorry. We've got to move on. Mm-hmm. I think so. I think this is a special judgment for these angels that are in the world, like you say, and they are corrupting the world, you know, through their influence. And for that, they get this eternal judgment, the eternal chains in darkness. Yeah, that's what I believe. Isn't that amazing? You want to see another triad? Look at verse 8. Likewise. See, he just went through three groups of people, didn't he? Believers, unbelievers, and angels. But likewise, also, these dreamers do what? Three things. Defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. See the triad there? Jude loves these things. They're all over this book. Uh-huh. Reject authority, which would be the angels. Yeah. Yeah. The big question here is what are the dignitaries? Okay. We're going to get Greek here, okay? With this word dignitaries. The word is doxos, where we get the word doxology. Normally it's translated glory. That's where we get, you know, but we get our word doxology from it. And what's a doxology? Oh, great music person. What does the doxology do? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. In other words, there's not one shred of me in that song, right? It's all about the Lord. It's praising or glorifying God. That's what this word is. It's doxa. Okay? It could be translated, be translated as radiant ones. And it could mean, it could be a reference to angels again, in a very picturesque and poetic way. Okay? And the reason we say that is verse 9. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, Satan, when he disputed about the body of Moses, where do we read that in the Bible? Dared not bring him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So I think verse 9 illustrates what verse 8 is all about. Talking about dignitaries. you have the most powerful, and I think you can make a good case that Michael is the most powerful good angel in the Bible. And who's the most powerful bad angel in the Bible? Satan. Yes, sir. You're going to see all variations here because this is such a weird use of this word. Like I say, normally it's glory or glorious or something like that. But here it's talking about some kind of being of some kind. And so you're going to see all kinds of variations on how this word is translated. But we don't have time to go into it, but this dispute about the body of Moses in verse 9, would you believe that Jude is quoting or referring to something in a book that was not accepted into the Bible called The Assumption of Moses? It's an apocryphal book. And Jude is quoting the Apocrypha. What does that mean? Stay tuned. Next time I'm here, we're going to start in verse 9. But in the meantime, I want you to study it, write a paper, and I expect it on my desk. Okay. Isn't this fascinating stuff? Well, it is to me. But Jude is very unusual in its wording, isn't it? In the way it presents its material. Thank you.